check my time, so I try to know when to end. Bob told me we had an hour to teach, and he was one of the planners, so I don't know how that got messed up. But, of course, he was the one who taught for an hour and a half last year. I don't know if you guys remember that. So, Daniel chapter 8 is where we're going to be. And David did a good job last night kind of starting this new section with this prophecy. And Daniel chapter 8 is really going to kind of take chapter 7 and it's going to focus in on kind of the middle section of it. If you guys remember the four beasts of last night, today God's going to give him a new vision and it's going to focus in on the middle two beasts, on the middle two empires. And that would be the Medo-Persians and the Greeks. Hopefully you guys all knew that by now, because we've been going through this and we will continue. God's a little bit repetitive here and it's good for us, you know. So it was written about 551 BC, just timing here. It was 14 years before the establishment of the Medo-Persian army. Kind of like last night, you know, David was talking about maybe China will be the next superpower. What if people said, okay, Denmark's going to be the next superpower? People would be like, what? You know, sure, it exists, but, you know, maybe it's not to that status. Well, in this vision, he's going to get this vision of Medo-Persia conquering. And this is even before they've even been established as an empire. And so he's most likely, you know, a little bit surprised, a little bit not really understanding it, as he's going to state. We, of course, have the benefit of looking back in history and seeing these things fulfilled. You know, he starts off in verse 1. Let's read it. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. So he says, you know, wow, it's like to me, Daniel. You know, it is Daniel writing this. Someone touched, I don't remember who it was, in one of the first sessions, touched a little bit on, you know, was it Daniel? Was it written beforehand as prophecy? Was it written later as history? We believe it's as prophecy. The Bible is clear. We're going to get into some things that history has shown us that helps to kind of reaffirm that. But he says it's happened to me. And it's 2 years after Daniel chapter 7, because he said it's in the third year. And Daniel chapter 7 was in the first year of the reign of King Belshazzar. And so it's in the time of Babylon. As we get into this, I just want to make one point, that Daniel chapter 8 really provides us with a call, not just prophecy. We pointed out last night that the theme really is not prophecy throughout these chapters. That's not the major theme. Pointed out God's love for his saints, God's love for his people, God's plan for the future. And so he provides us with a call to arms. Reminds us that, you know, we're not just living this life. There's a bigger picture. And we're called to a certain calling. And we'll get into that later. You know, Jesus said, to whom much is given, much is required. The guys looked at Job yesterday in the men's thing. Of course, you all know the story of Job. He was a rich, most likely powerful, wealthy guy. He had a lot. And he was required of a lot. You know, he was put under a lot of stress, a lot of really persecution, a lot of temptation to turn away from God. Much was required of him, much faithfulness. And so we're given this chapter, we're given the book of Daniel, but what do we do with it? Do we just look at it as history, or okay, this is what's coming, or do we apply it to our lives? And so he's going to challenge us. So, in the third year of the reign, verse 1 of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me Daniel, after the one that appeared the first time. And I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Quickly to point out, you know, a lot of times they give these things in the Bible, I was here and there, and we don't really know where it is very much, because, well, we live in Europe now, but You know, it was a long time ago. Names have changed. But the point is, Shushan later was to become the capital of the Medo-Persian army. You know, was it just a wasteland at that time, just a plains? You know, there wasn't much happening yet. But he took him in this vision to the very place where the empire that we're going to get to, they come out of. So he gives that background. And then I lifted my eyes and saw. Now he gets into the vision. And there, standing beside the river, was a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. You may be thinking at this point, oh great, more animals. Yeah. You know, at least now it's a little more normal. You know, it's a ram. It's not a four-headed leopard or a winged lion. It's maybe a little bit more what we're used to seeing. So how does this correlate to Daniel chapter 7? Because I already told you that we're going to start with the Medo-Persians. You guys remember what represented them in Daniel chapter 7? It's the bear, the lopsided bear. Now he's a ram. So, well, wait a minute, you know, how does that work? Well, just as the bear was lopsided because one side was greater than the other, so the ram has two horns, one greater than the other, representing the Persians, who were really kind of the leaders of that empire. And so that was the higher one. And then it said that he pushed westward, northward, and southward. Three things. Do you guys remember what was in the bear's mouth? He had three ribs. You know, there can be different things, I think, that are symbolized by that. But this is perhaps one of them. Three directions, three conquerings. It was in the bear's mouth. And it said no one could withstand him. So the same picture, this mighty beast. You know, the ram doesn't seem as mighty in a sense, but he does give this picture of its conquering. Nothing could stand up to him. And he did according to his will. Just as the bear just ravages and has his way. Also interesting to know, the ram, just as the lion was one of the symbols of Babylon, the ram was, in fact, one of the symbols of Persia. And so, again, you know, higher critics say, this was history, this isn't prophecy. Well, in the end of this chapter, he's going to say again, he didn't understand, no one understood it. If he was looking back, and it was well known that, you know, this empire was represented by the symbol of a ram, he would understand it. And so, we know that it is prophecy. And then it continues. He has this ram dominating, and in verse 5, and as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And as I saw him confronting the ram, he was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. And so we have the next animal, the goat. And this is representing the Greek Empire. Greeks came after the Medo-Persians. So again, it's not represented the same way. Last night we saw the four-headed leopard. Today we see a goat, but we see similarities. Notice that it said, as he came across the land, it was as if he was floating, not even touching the ground. You know, a leopard is a very fast and swift animal, and it had four heads and four wings, as if it was floating. It was quick and powerful. And the size is interesting to notice too. Both a leopard and a goat are smaller than a bear and a ram. You know, if you think of a big, powerful mountain ram or a small little, you know, farm goat. Alexander the Great led the Greek Empire. We all know him. You know, if you've gone to school, you've read about him and studied history. He was the one who led in the conquering. But when he defeated the Medo-Persians, they had an army of about 1 million men, and he had 35,000. He was much smaller. I mean, it really was, it seemed, you know, insurmountable. How could he conquer? And yet, through military genius, through perhaps, you know, divine guidance, he was led and he conquered them, culminating in the Battle of Thermopylae, one of the great battles in our history today. So Alexander conquered them, and he just tore them to pieces, you know. He just thrashed them to the ground and trampled them. And no one was able to deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore, in verse 8, the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones come up toward the winds of heaven. So, talking about Alexander, he was, of course, perhaps the greatest conqueror of history. By 32 years old, he had conquered basically the world at that time. He was a man who lived for that purpose. He was given a certain, maybe calling. He had a certain goal, and it was to conquer. And it eventually led to his downfall. When he died, the story is told that he was found weeping. Why was he weeping? It was because he had no more enemies to conquer. He was bored, you know. He was a single-minded guy. Conquer, conquer. And he had nothing left to do. And what did that lead him to? It led him to parties and drunkenness. You know, being bored is is not really a good thing. It's not always good to have too much time on our hands. God's called us not to sit around. He's called us to work, to do things. Alexander had nothing left to do. And so he began this lifestyle of drunkenness. And it led eventually to his death. The story goes that in a drunken state, he wandered out in the rain and caught pneumonia and ended up dying. And so it was at the very peak of his power, when he had conquered the entire world, 32 years of age. You know, many of us here are maybe around that age now. You know, just think of it. He had shed the blood of millions to exalt himself. That can't be a good sign. You know, and in that strength, he was broken. Contrasting that to a man we know as Jesus Christ, who at 33 years of age shed his blood for millions of people, for us today. Not exalting himself, he took on the lowliest state he could. He exalted us to the Father. And so I just want to encourage you. I don't know exactly how things are in Denmark or Sweden or Norway, but at least in Finland, just this topic of alcohol, drunkenness, it is a problem. You know, the area we live in, come Friday, Saturday, Sunday, we go over to Bob's for prayer meeting. We don't walk home across the normal bridge going over the highway because there's like four bars there. You know, it's just kind of safer to take the longer route. In Finland, it's a serious problem. Alcoholism and drunkenness. And it leads to, you know, the downfall really of society. And we've seen that in history. We taught a few weeks ago the book of Nahum in Turku. Nahum describes the end of the Assyrian Empire, Nineveh. You guys remember Jonah and the whale, the big fish. He was sent to Nineveh. They repented, but then a few hundred years later, they'd gone back to their original status. And in short, how did they eventually, this mighty city that was impenetrable, they were conquered because two things. One, God sent a flood to knock out the walls. And two, they were celebrating their victory, and in drunkenness, they were slain. You know, Rome, Nero, was a deranged guy, burning the city of Rome, torturing Christians in drunken orgies. And here, Alexander the Great, the mightiest conqueror, he falls in a state of drunkenness. And so, as we just read, four horns grew up, and his empire was passed to his four generals. Became Greece, Egypt, Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, and Syria, and that's where we want to mainly focus on. Seleucus took over Syria, and from him came a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, around 175 BC. And it says, four notable horns came up toward the four winds of heaven. In verse 9, out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land, Israel. So out of this one, Antiochus Epiphanes, the little horn of Daniel 8, he grew up. This is a bad dude, just to kind of clearly state that. If you don't know much about him, let's try and paint a little picture. He called himself Theos Epiphanes. Theos means anybody, God. He declared himself God. Other people, other empires, they recognized his power. He grew strong, but they did not recognize his deity. The Jews, in fact, called him Antiochus Epimanes, the deranged one. Now you might think, well, that's, you know, they're kind of asking for trouble there, aren't they? But we'll see that he had brought this about. Antiochus Epiphanes hated the Jews. He came down from Syria in passing through on his way to Egypt, and he went through Jerusalem and began persecuting the Jews. He demanded to be worshipped. He called himself God. He burned the scriptures, the Torahs, and their holy writings. He went into the temple, threw out the priests, put his own high priest in place, and erected statues, pagan statues. He made the temple into a pagan temple, and he demanded that people worship him and his gods. Ultimately, he slaughtered a pig on the altar. You know, a pig, of course, was not a clean animal in Jewish culture. The sacrifices were supposed to be an unspotted lamb, and he took the exact opposite. He slaughtered a pig, scattered the blood all over the temple, and history has shown that he forced the priests to drink the blood. He just tore apart everything that they were trying to do in worshiping God, in their system that God had given them. So the Jews revolted. You know, they weren't going to stand for this. And in 3 days, he killed 40,000 of them. He went on to kill perhaps a million more in coming months. This was a really evil man. He offered human sacrifices even. We're going to go on in that story in a few minutes. But I want to point out that there's a dual aspect to this prophecy. We see this man called the Little Horn. Do you guys remember the little horn from last night? I mean, how could you forget? I'm probably going to remember that picture for like 20 years. You know, that one with the one big horn and the face on it. It was awesome. That was great. Who was that little horn? It's the Antichrist. And here, we have a similarity. If you haven't noticed this already, you know, what did Antiochus do, and what will the Antichrist do? He's a shadow of things to come. They both had a major hatred for the Jews. Both set up an image, or will set up an image of themselves in the temple. Read the book of Revelation, something called the Abomination of Desolation, as the Antichrist will go in and declare that he is God, just as Antiochus had done. The destruction of religious writings. Antiochus was really bad. But he is only a shadow of who's coming. He serves as a warning. And have you guys ever realized that there's always been a hatred for the Jews? Ever since they began as a nation. Really, as a nation, they began in Egypt. You know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in that time they were smaller as a family. But they grew into a nation in Egypt. And that's where it started, with Pharaoh. We all know the stories of that. To the days of Haman. In Esther, Haman tried to destroy the Jews. To Herod in the New Testament. To Antiochus Epiphanes. to Hitler? Who's next? You know? Is it Ahmadinejad? Is it some other ruler? How far away is it? There's always been a hatred for the Jews. There's always been a striving for their destruction throughout all of history. And it's really, it's inexplicable. How do you explain it? You know, why are they so persecuted? You can't explain it unless you know the Bible. Because then you see that it's Satan that inspires the destruction of the Jews. Daniel 8, perhaps, was written for a very specific purpose. We're told also from history that when Alexander the Great came and conquered, when he got to Jerusalem, the high priest, I believe it was, came out and met Alexander. And he showed him this very chapter. He showed him this prophecy. And Alexander was in awe. And he showed mercy. Had that not happened, perhaps he would have destroyed the Jews. We never know. Satan is behind this. He was trying to destroy Israel because he knew the Messiah was to come from them. And he failed in that first attempt. And so he knows the Bible as well as you and I do. He knows that he failed the first time, but he knows Christ is coming back, and so he tries to destroy them still. So let this be a warning for us. Let this be a testimony. The acts of this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, as a shadow of the Antichrist. Let's read about him in verse 10. And it grew up to the host of heaven. This is the little horn. And it cast down some of the host, some of the stars, casting down the Jews to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, declared himself God. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary were cast down. So he destroyed the Jewish sacrifices. He set up his own. And he desolated the house of God. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn. Excuse me. To oppose the daily sacrifices. And he cast truth to the ground. And he did all this and prospered. You know, sometimes we read over that. But did you realize that? He did all this and prospered. We talked about this actually also not long ago in Turku. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 73. Psalm 73 talks about this very thing. We're not really going to go into it because of time. But in verse 2 and 3, let's see. From verse 3, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death, but their strength is firm. Have you ever felt this way? You know? The wicked prosper sometimes. It's just like, how can this be? You know, we can, you know, like David said the other day, is this fair? We challenge God. Is this fair? But then towards the end, let's go to 16, verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. I couldn't get it. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. We have to remain in the sanctuary of God. We have to stay in fellowship with brothers and sisters and with our God. Because it's then that we have the eternal perspective. The book of James talks about we look in a mirror and see ourselves, and as soon as we walk away, we forget it. We get focused on the current situation so easily. But with God's help, we can see the eternal perspective. You know, it doesn't matter that much if they prosper for a time because we know their end. We know the end of the wicked. So how does this story continue? Here we have Antiochus prospering in his destruction of Israel. Verse 13, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? Does this kind of remind you of yesterday? We have a vision with these beasts, and then we have this sort of heavenly conversation going on. Kind of an interesting correlation. It's just like happening all over again. These heavenly beings having a discussion. How long will this persecution go on? He asks. And he gives the answer. He said to me, verse 14, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. 2,300 days. So what does this mean? First, I'll give you the right interpretation. Antiochus Epiphanes is destroying Israel. He's persecuting the Jews. And the Jews revolted. At first, you know, thousands are slain. But then came Judas Maccabeus, the Jewish zealot, and he led a revolt. Kind of similar to Alexander destroying Medo-Persia against insurmountable odds. I mean, it was ridiculous. They had no choice, no chance. Sorry. But by a miracle of God, they defeated the Syrian army. And when they defeated him, they went to reinstitute the proper temple sacrifices, you know, to get the temple back running as God had intended it. And they dedicated the temple, and that became known as the Feast of Dedication, otherwise known as Hanukkah. And here another miracle happened. In the temple, the eternal flame of God was to always be lit. It was as a symbol of God's presence, you know, never-ending, eternal. Well, because of all this commotion that had gone on, there was only enough oil to keep the lamp lit for one day. And it was supposed to never go out. And they needed 8 days to prepare new oil under Jewish law. You know, this certain way of doing it. And so they lit the candle anyways. But miraculously, God made the oil preserve. He preserved the oil to last until new oil was able to be made. And so he not only gave them a miracle in defeating the opposing army, then he made this miracle in the temple, preserving the oil. And this festival is also known as the Festival of Lights. And so, 2,300 days. From the 25th day, from September 6th, 171, marks the beginning of this period. Marks the beginning of this persecution. Till December 25th, 165 BC, it's exactly 2,300 days. So that's how this passage was fulfilled. Exactly 2,300 days. I'm good at math too. And it was fulfilled. It was done. The persecution was over. Now, quickly to point out, a wrong interpretation. A preacher by the name of William Miller, he looked at this and, you know, we often see, you know, days maybe mean years, or we're going to get into weeks meaning something else and times and these kind of things. So he said, what if 2,300 days is actually 2,300 years? Sure, why not? Just look into it. So he calculated it out and he found it to be some day in 1843. And he said, this is when Christ is coming back. He said, you know, it must be. Here it is in prophecy. And so these him and his followers, they went out into the hills and they waited for Jesus to come back. You know, nothing happened. And one of his followers, by the name of Ellen G. White, they kind of came up with this theory that, okay, well, it was at this time that Jesus cleansed the heavenly sanctuary. He didn't come back for us here. He cleaned things up in heaven. Whatever that means. Basically, out of this began what we know today as the Seventh-day Adventists. People followed her writings, which have been found to be plagiarized and copied. And, you know, really out of this has just grown this movement that, I don't know, is lacking some principles, maybe. But the point I want to make, though, is that we need to get things correct. And we're not supposed to know exactly when Jesus is coming back, which they tried to do. This was the very beginning of their problem. They tried to know the exact day. Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour, period. Well, you might say, well, you know, what about some of the guys that we kind of aspire to? Have you ever, I don't know if you've heard of the book or the conference called Epicenter, a guy named Joel Rosenberg. There was a conference a couple months ago. I watched it online. Chuck Smith was there teaching, Joel Rosenberg. This is all about, you know, prophecy and end times. You say, well, isn't that what they're doing? Well, no, it's not. Because we're looking at our current situation. We're looking at Bible prophecy. And, you know, we should know the times and the seasons we live in. It's one thing to realize, okay, prophecy is being fulfilled. Christ is most likely coming back soon. It's another thing to say, that's the day. He will come back as a thief in the night. So we're not supposed to know it. So 2,300 days is not 2,300 years. So he continues on. Then it happened, while I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So now it gets even better. He sees Gabriel, the angel. You know, this is one of the few angels mentioned, I think, just by name. That is, Gabriel, Michael, and Satan are really the only three. And so this awesome angel Gabriel comes to him, the same one who announces Jesus' birth and John the Baptist. And so what does he say? He says, make him understand. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. You know, come here, listen, he said, listen, get this right. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time the end shall be. There is an appointed time for the end. There is an appointed time for each one of us to die. There is an appointed time for Jesus coming back. We don't know the day or the hour, but we can know the times. And we're called just to be ready. It is appointed to man once to die, and after this is judgment. So, let's pay attention here. The ram which you saw, having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. So, if you didn't believe me, here you go. They are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. Now, just to set things straight, Alexander was not the first king of Greece. He had his father Philip, who was the king. But Philip didn't conquer. Alexander was the first king of Greeks conquering. And so that's who this is referring to. Moving on, verse 22. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. So we already saw this. Four kingdoms came out. But it says that they weren't as strong as he was originally. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. And now in these last few verses, again, he's talking about really both Antiochus Epiphanes and the Antichrist. So you can kind of get these pictures on both sides of this as we read through this. It says he was a man of fierce features. You know, he was so given over to evil that his face reflects it. Have you guys ever maybe seen somebody kind of like this, had a similar situation? Where there's just somebody, he just looks so evil and just so intense in this way. I did, actually, on the way to my wedding, on the two-day train ride from where I lived in Ukraine to Budapest, Hungary, I took that train, you know, for 2-3 years several times in Bible college. Never really had a problem, but this particular time with my fiance and me, this guy came into our room on the train. He was a pretty decent-sized guy. You know, a little intimidating, maybe. And he was really drunk. I mean, he was definitely pretty drunk. But he also was, he just had this look of, like, evil. You know, I didn't feel like messing with him, let's put it that way. But he felt like messing with us. You know, he wasn't even from our room, but he came in and, you know, just long story short, I've been a little more sensitive about drunks ever since that day. You know, just unpredictableness. You know, in an interesting way, he kind of threatened my life. You know, we kind of got out of there. We found this other really nice guy. He was big, kind of looked like Renee. So I just kind of got behind him, and he was like, all right. So needless to say, on my way to our wedding, you know, we talked to the conductors, paid them a little extra, and switched rooms, went a few cars down. But, you know, it was scary, honestly. You know, he really looked evil. You know, I was like, you know, because drunks, whatever, they're not usually scary, but this was a scary situation. And so he says he had fierce features, really somebody that just by looking at him, you get uncomfortable. And he understood sinister schemes. He was involved in witchcraft, in a sense. But his power shall be mighty. But not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully, and he shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty, and also the holy people. And so his power is not his own. Where does he get it from? From the one who is behind the attacks. Satan is trying to destroy the Jews. He's trying to destroy the Christians. And so he gives power to him. He authorizes him. In Revelation, we see Satan giving authority and power to the beast, the Antichrist, who will perform trickery. He'll be demonized. In Revelation, it says that he'll appear to be assassinated and come back from the dead. You know, Nero maybe is an example of someone who was really deranged and demonized, burning the Christians alive. And Antiochus Epiphanes also is this example to us in his just horrible persecution. And so in the end, he will make war against Israel. But his power is not his own. It comes from our ultimate enemy. Verse 25. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit. He shall craft to prosper under his rule. And he shall exalt himself in his heart. Remember, he called himself God. He exalted himself. He shall destroy many in their prosperity, in peace. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human hands. Both Antiochus Epiphanes and Antichrist and Satan claim to be God. Or will, I should say. Some of it hasn't happened yet. You know, we have the story of Satan's fall in Isaiah, as he was the worship leader at God's right hand. And he became proud. He wanted to be like God, and it led to his destruction. And Antiochus Epiphanes gave himself the name of God, Theos Epiphanes, called himself holy and God. But what does it say at the end? But he shall be broken without human hands. The Lord will defeat this enemy. In history, Antiochus Epiphanes, though his army was eventually beaten by the Maccabean revolt, he was not killed under this revolt. He was killed by, well, maybe you can say natural death. He wasn't killed by an enemy on earth. God led to his destruction. It didn't take our hands. And in the future, the Antichrist, it's not us who will slay him. The Lord will do it. He will be broken without our help. And the vision, verse 26, of the evenings and mornings, which was told, is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. You know, again, if he hadn't written this down, what would have happened when Alexander came to Jerusalem? And so he says, seal it up. Write it down. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood. So again, if they were writing after the fact, they would have understood it. Now you might say, in a sense, yeah, the prophecies in Daniel are hard to understand. There's all these weird beasts and creatures. But with a little explanation and looking back in history, it's pretty clear, right? Sort of, hopefully, if we're doing our job. And so, he didn't understand. No one understood. He was writing by the leading of the Holy Spirit in prophecy. And what did he say at the beginning? I fainted and was sick. You know, this was heavy. This was difficult. You know, another thing that I see a lot in Finland is a battle against depression. Maybe here as well. You know, it's all over the world. We can't just point out and point problems at a certain nation. The problem's in the sinful nature of man, but it is something that occurs quite frequently. People get down and depressed a lot. When I first moved there, I walked into a music store, and this guy realized I didn't speak a lick of Finnish, and told him I was from America, and he was like, why did you come here from America? That's kind of like a funeral. I was like, dude, what are you talking about? I mean, I grew up half my life in Ukraine, which, especially 10, 15 years ago, was almost a third world country. You know, let's just put it this way. Coming to Finland is a lot like going back to America. You know, it's pretty Western, it's pretty modern. But, you know, people get so depressed. You know why? Psalm 55, verse 22, says, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. So what are we supposed to do when we get down and depressed? We're supposed to cast it on the Lord. We're supposed to throw it, shed it of ourselves. And what is this burden? It actually literally means a gift that is assigned to you. Now, it could be a gift you enjoy, or it could be a gift you don't enjoy. Whatever God's given you, cast it upon the Lord. Give it back to the Lord, and He will sustain you. You know, you don't need to live in depression, leading to drunkenness, leading to your downfall. Cast your burdens on the Lord, and He shall sustain you. He gives us wonderful promises, right? When God guides, God provides. We don't provide for ourselves. Whatever we're assigned to do by God, give it to Him. Don't try and do it by ourselves. You know, it won't work out. You can try. You know, it'll be a good lesson if you want to try it, but allow God to work out His mercy and grace in your lives. Cast your burdens upon the Lord. Just in closing, the last few thoughts. He said that no one understood it. Daniel's prophecies are difficult to understand. We might not get it. But again, as we look back, they become clear. What was it he did after this? He got, you know, he was weary and maybe a little depressed, but what did he do? He got up and went about the king's business. We have a king too. Daniel was taken into captivity and he was serving the king of Babylon. God's called us as servants to our King. You know, Jesus was our ultimate example. He didn't come ruling and conquering the first time. That's to come later. He came as a humble servant, and that's what we're supposed to do. Go about the King's business. David pointed out last night, you know, keep going, because the court will be seated and books will be open. The time is coming. And again, the point to us is not really on all these details of prophecy. They are important, yes, but the point is eternal destiny. You know, it's looking forward. Because we either have eternal destiny or eternal damnation. For some, it will be suffering and persecution. And so shouldn't we have compassion for people? You know, maybe you don't have to raise your hands, but how many of you guys think you need more compassion? I mean, I know I do. You know, it's maybe fun to go out and do street witnessing and stuff like this, but why do we do it? You know, Jesus, it challenges me a lot because he had so much compassion. How am I doing on time? I'm good. I'm almost done, so. You know, Jesus had a lot of compassion. It was amazing. Do you have enough compassion for the people around you? You know, we're not just here to save our own skins. We're supposed to go about the king's business. Jesus didn't go about his own business looking out for himself. He looked out for others. He shared the hope. Because God's plan is certain. It's eternal. And it's either going to work out good or bad. And, you know, we should desire that none should perish, as he desired that none should perish. We are his ambassadors of Christ. You know, just before he left, what did he say? You know, the Great Commission. Let's read this real quick. The end of Matthew, very end. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, like we did this morning. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So go. As you go, be God's ambassadors. Teach people. Make disciples. Share as God's sharing with you. You know, we're not supposed to just cruise along about our life. We need the eternal perspective. We get that by being in the house of God. Because if we don't have an eternal perspective, we quite easily focus on now and me. We don't care much about others or the future. And that's dangerous, frankly. Someone said this, that the days of slumbering Christianity are over. I mean, in a sense, I kind of have to say, when were there ever days of slumbering Christianity? There shouldn't ever be, you know. When Christianity started out after Christ, it was on fire. And we should be that way. Because he's called us to be ambassadors. Nothing's changed. Now you say, well, you know, in verse 25 it said, but he shall be broken without human hands. Yes, God will be the one to take vengeance. We know that God does take vengeance. He will conquer. We don't have to worry about that. We can rest and have peace in our souls. But he's called us now to be his ambassadors. He's called us now to share his vision, to share with the lost. In Jeremiah chapter 1, a little conversation going on between God and Jeremiah. God says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." And then I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth." I kind of felt that way before coming here. I mean, you know, it's a different place for me, a little nerving. But it continues on. "The Lord said to me," this is verses 5 through 7, by the way, "Do not say, I am a youth, for you shall go to all whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak." The Lord gives us the words to speak. You know, he is faithful. But what did he say? He said, "I have ordained you. I have called you." He's called us to arms. We're in a spiritual battle. We don't battle against flesh and blood. Satan is behind the attacks to our flesh and blood. And we need to be aware of that. The Bible says, in the shortest verse, pray continuously. Short and sweet, isn't it? If you don't pray continuously, you're not going to be fighting a very good battle. So we have to go about the king's business in prayer, being his salt and light. Be a light to others. Have compassion. We're called as worshipers. You know, worship in spirit and in truth. It's great to sing songs. You know, I want to encourage you guys in that because that's more my calling. But, you know, worship when you're by yourself. Worship in your car. Worship the Lord in your thoughts and actions. Be spiritual warriors in prayer. And ultimately, Jesus' example to us was be servants. You know, don't be this haughty, boastful, "I'm better than they, I can get away with this." Be humble. We're called to be servants to our King. Because, you know, frankly, we can have the most peace because we know our future. But others don't. For some, destruction will come. And may Antiochus Epiphanes be an example. You know, we shouldn't be too surprised when these things happen. We should be expecting it. Prepare the world. Share the hope. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being faithful, Lord, to us, and we thank you for your word, which endures, it never changes. Lord, we pray that, Lord, far beyond any words that we share, Lord, you would speak to each of our hearts, Lord, because it's you who speaks to us, Lord. It's you who touches us. So we thank you, God, and we give you this afternoon, the rest of this morning. Lord, may we leave this place changed. May we leave refreshed. Continue challenging us, Lord. Continue growing us. So, Lord, we just thank you again for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.